And commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, which was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain their salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory.
Give me 1 second, I left the remote back here. I came back to get the microphone, I left the remote. Good morning. Okay, well, I'll go ahead and get started while I'm headed up this way. So, what do you think of when you think of the church? Or of faithful Christian living? When you look at our nation, overall, churches are shrinking. And if you look at polls taken, you know, for all the authority that they have, let's just use them for the information that they give, you see that the average church in our country is shrinking. Now, you have to talk about our country because you look abroad and you see that there are many people coming to Christ. But you look at our country and you see the average size of a church is shrinking. And you see a reason for people leaving, and what they're doing when they don't attend a worship service is they're participating in some type of charitable cause. Good things, oftentimes. Good things. Or maybe they're supporting some kind of, that's not the right way to say it, supporting some kind of social injustice. They're going against some kind of social injustice. There we go. And they feel like they're being productive in that way. And I bring that up because you have to ask whenever you would look on a Sunday morning, which is usually what people think of when they think of an assembly, and you think that those kinds of assemblies are shrinking, and the reason being oftentimes people are out doing other things, it should cause you to ask, well, what do they think it means? What do we think it means to be a faithful member of the Lord's church? What does it mean to be a faithful servant of Christ? And perhaps someone's picturing a faithful servant of Christ being coming and sitting in a pew. And maybe they can't get past that. And since they say, well, there are a lot of good things to do in this world, I don't know if I'm going to spend a Sunday to come and sit in a pew in the morning. And maybe when they picture it, and this is no offense, by the way, it's often what it's pictured as. They picture it being an older person sitting in a pew. And it doesn't seem very productive to them because that's the picture in their mind's eye. Maybe if we're not careful, that could sneak into our thinking of what it means to be a faithful Christian. Coming, sitting in a pew, being nice, maybe dressing nicely, perhaps using it as a good social activity that you're a part of, like being part of a social club. And as long as it's treated that way, we will never appreciate the greatness of what's happening right now when some would just view it as coming together and sitting in a pew. Because I would say if you ask in the first century what it was to be a faithful Christian, Paul would beg to differ whenever we give our picture today. As Paul is in chains in a Roman prison, he's likely underfed, not being treated very well, in conditions very much more like an unkept 100-year-old basement than our prisons today. And he's writing to Timothy, who's we would consider him a local preacher at Ephesus, a located preacher, who's having issues. And when he's telling him how to deal with these things, especially dealing with the false teachers he's going to talk about in the beginning of chapter 3, he tells them to be like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And that's a lot different picture than we often get when we think of the, and I use quotes because I don't like this term, the quote-unquote average Christian. When we look at Scripture, we see there is no average faithful Christian. Every person living faithful in Christ is extraordinary, and every Christian is expected to be living faithfully in Christ. So let's look at this together as we look at these roles of the faith. And I want to qualify this because, yes, Paul's writing to a preacher, Timothy. And sometimes people will say, well, then that doesn't have to do with me because I'm not a preacher. I want to suffice to say that the principles that Paul is teaching Timothy are applicable to anybody who wants to be a person of faith. Specifically, he was giving them to Timothy to apply them to a specific situation regarding preaching, yes. But there's not a thing in this that we can't all grow and learn from as we look at these roles, and there's not a thing that actually wouldn't be required just with a different sense than perhaps a preacher. We could use it as being a mother or a father or a teacher. We could use it in our jobs or workplaces with our families. All of these things could apply. Now, when we look, I want to tell on myself a little bit, and hopefully this will serve in a way of illustration. Have you, especially guys, dads too, you ever had what you thought was a great idea and it failed miserably? And it just makes it that much harder when you think it's going to be a good idea and it doesn't work out. Well, we needed to get some things done for Christmas, and we were out, and I thought I had the great idea of we needed to eat anyway, and we needed to shop. So instead of stopping somewhere at eating and then going somewhere and shopping, we would just go to a mall where you could do both. And some of you probably already realizing that wasn't a great idea this time of year, but I thought it was a great idea. And so we go, and we'll just say it was difficult to decide what we wanted to eat because we were being picky. And so we ended up going about five different places. And one place I went to and waited in line twice, not to get what I wanted because they didn't sell it there. And I'll just go ahead and say it. It was a Dairy Queen and they didn't sell fried things. So I went one time to try to get fries and they didn't have it. And another time to try to get chicken tenders and they didn't have it. And then I found out they didn't sell fried things. Okay, so here's the telling myself part. I was feeling pretty grouchy because I was hungry and I was a little irritated having waited and not been able to get anything. But fortunately, before I talked to the lady serving, I had this thought. And that is, Van, you're standing in a mall about to eat food. There are people who have it a lot worse. And whenever I look at Paul talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about Timothy and talks about being like a soldier. And I know that there are men and women who are sleeping in tents, who don't get to eat what they want, who don't get to go shopping for Christmas, and don't get to be with their family for Christmas. And thinking of things like that makes me think, you know what, it's not too bad. I live in a country that these people serve, and they serve to make me be able to complain in line because I don't get what I want. But it doesn't give me the right to, even though I have a legal right to. It doesn't mean I should, right? And so whenever we look back here in these verses 3 and 4, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, he's just talked about Onesimus. And Onesimus was a guy that helped him greatly. And in light of that, and the great blessings and mercy he was praying for Onesimus' family in the end of Onesiphorus. There we go. Onesimus is a different guy. We're in 2 Timothy, not Philemon. He starts chapter 2 saying, "You therefore, be this way. Look at what this man did, and you keep it up. You endure hardships as a good soldier." And what's he enduring hardships doing? He's not doing enduring hardships, by the way, having done the wrong thing. That's not something we could ever glory in. Peter's clear about that. He's enduring hardships trying to go and teach faithful men to teach other faithful men also. And that's why when I say I teach the book from Timothy, I teach that the principles apply to everybody. Because if you're a person that wants to be considered a faithful person who tries to teach other faithful people, then this applies to you too. And he says, doing this, therefore, you must endure hardship or endure afflictions as a good soldier. Maybe one of our problems with growing apathetic in Christianity and deciding to look other places to try to find fulfillment is we don't realize that we have afflictions in a service that we have for God. And it's something that we can share in and that we can actually find joy in some strange way because of the fellowship we have with other people who are suffering. You go back to verse 8, you continue, and Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. In encouraging him to be a soldier and suffer hardships, what does he do? He makes him think about other soldiers, primarily about Jesus. And he says, just in case you might have a hard time with this, remember Jesus of my gospel. What was Paul's gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus died according to Scripture. And that he was buried and rose the third day according to Scripture. And he says, remember Jesus. And then whenever you're thinking of that, this is the Jesus for whom I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Same word there. He's saying, you're going to have to suffer trouble, endure afflictions. I'm enduring afflictions. Why? Not because of something I did wrong, but because of actually doing the right thing, doing good things in Christ. You look at chapter 4, verse 5, and he's said that there are going to be false teachers. People aren't going to listen. And in verse 5, he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It's interesting because we almost act as though if we are living a faithful Christian life, it should be easy. And that there shouldn't be any struggle that we come to. And as soon as something is hard, we will give it up as if it's not something that's necessary. But we see something repeatedly in Scripture, and that is when someone's desiring to live godly, they suffer persecution. He's going to say that, and he says that back here in chapter 3, verse 12. He says it's something that we should expect because we're in this world, and whenever you look at Jesus, Jesus says that he's telling them these things, what's about to happen to them and preparing for tribulations that are coming so that they might have peace in him. Because in the world, they would have tribulation. But he says, I have overcome the world. You see, as long as we're in this world and we're living faithfully, we are actually supposed to be suffering. That sounds odd, but why? It's because we are actually in contention with. Being in the world, but being of God, puts us against anyone who is in the world and not of God. So there's a fight. And whenever you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it gives us the manner of that fighting. It's not a screaming match, and it's not a physical fight. This fight is actually much deeper than that and much more important whenever you boil it down. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he says, for though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's saying that some think that this is the way that Paul's dealing with things, according to the flesh. But he says that's not the way our war is. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So we don't deal, Paul's not saying this, but today we'd say we don't deal with guns and tanks. Or in Paul's case, we're not dealing with swords and shields and arrows. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Well, when we're thinking strongholds, someone might picture a giant wall or a castle turret. But this isn't a physical thing. What are the strongholds? The strongholds are these. The weapons of God, the spiritual warfares, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, Timothy's told to endure hardship like a soldier. A soldier is enlisted in battle. And here, the letter to the Corinthians, the church of God in Corinth, they're told that they're in a spiritual warfare. And who among them? All of them. Everyone who'd consider themselves a part of that church. They were in a spiritual warfare where they were meant to cast down arguments that were against God. that if somebody was living contrary to God's word, they were to be prepared in a way to handle that. Now, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says that we need to practice wisdom so that we can know how to answer each one, having our speech be with grace seasoned with salt. So we don't just yell at people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but we need to be prepared with the weapons of our warfare to bring down anything that would be against God. And Ephesians chapter 6 gives us more of what those weapons are and how that works, and really makes an image of this warfare that should be frightening to us whenever we really think about it, especially if we think about going into it unprepared. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Now, how important is it to be strong in the Lord and in His power? Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, someone might be pretty strong and nimble and think, oh, I could wrestle with just about anybody. But here, we're talking about the spiritual lion, Satan, who's talking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Now, I don't know many people who would be brave enough to, or you might say dumb enough, to wrestle a lion. But it's even worse than that. We're not dealing with a physical lion or a physical enemy, but we're dealing with principalities and powers in heavenly places, spiritual enemies, enemies invisible, able to destroy us in an instant if God would allow it. So we're told to put on the whole armor of God, not any ability that we manifest ourselves in order to be able to survive this. And you might think, well, I've got a pretty good grasp on that, and we're all at different levels in this, but I challenge you in this. Whenever we look at, for instance, things that are going on in our nation, and we feel helpless about it, but we don't go to God in prayer about it, and we're not teaching people the gospel, and we're not striving in His kingdom, but we're worried about things in the earthly kingdom, we don't have this figured out. We've forgotten that the battle isn't this physical one. Yes, we should vote if we want to. We should try to be involved in that in good ways. But that's not the way that things are going. The way that things really matter is how they're going in the spiritual kingdom. And we have to prepare for it. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girt your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You got to be ready, and you're shod with the gospel of peace, meaning you're getting ready to take it out into the world. Above all, taking on the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If you pick up the shield, it's going to save you from getting hit with fiery darts, because you're prepared in faith for the wiles of Satan, for the tricks in this life that could trip you up. If you don't pick up the shield, it doesn't mean that there won't be darts fired at you. In spiritual warfare, there are no active non-combatants. Every person who is a member of the Lord's church is on the front line, whether we want to or not, or whether we try or not, and Satan wants us to fall. And he goes on and says in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And when you put all these together, really they're all united. We've talked about this before. Whenever you have the truth and you have faith and you have salvation and you have the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. We put all of it together, and what's the truth teaching? It's teaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, what are we saying? Our tool, our protection, is God by the power of His Word and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we can't know about it, we can't use it, we can't fight with it if we don't know it, if we're not prepared in it. And as we look back at 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, we're supposed to cast down these strongholds of arguments, not with our own great reasoning, but with Scripture. With the Word of God. That's our spiritual tool, our spiritual weapon of battle. And finally, what he's really getting at with Timothy here is, given the battle that we're in, that if we lose focus on the front lines, we're likely to die. He's telling him to focus. He says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Whenever you were enlisted in Roman times, you were taken away from your family and you were put on regimens of food and practice and things whenever you were out on a war campaign. And that was your job. You might have missed your family. You couldn't work a secular, we say secular, you couldn't work another job. Your job was being a soldier. Now, specifically for Timothy, he is talking to him about support of a preacher, too, and about keeping his mind focused on the work at hand of preaching, and that he didn't need to get tangled up in other things. And somebody might say, well, didn't Paul make tents and preach? Yes, he did. Why did he make tents? He made tents so that he could preach. And he's going to make a point here that we're going to observe. But for all of us, we're all supposed to go into this being willing to and knowing that we have to give up anything that would get in our way. You go to Luke 14, and Jesus illustrates it this way in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. There were a crowd of people around him, and like was typical, it's likely there were people saying, it'd be really great to follow you, to follow this leader that's going to be so good to follow. But Jesus wanted them to see the reality of it. And he said in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, to put that in a little different picture, we think, oh, hate your mother and father. Well, that seems like a strange qualification to follow Jesus. This means you're entangled in, you're caught up in your mother and father, your family, to the point where you won't follow Jesus. He's saying you can't do that. So you've got to love them less than me. And an illustration would be, again, looking at our soldiers. Someone doesn't hate their family to leave them to go serve like they're supposed to. They recognize their duty and they recognize what they've signed up for. And this is what we're talking about. Jesus is saying you've got to recognize what you sign up for. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And just in case we don't know what bear the cross means and how much it includes, he goes on and says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." And we think, yeah, that's pretty ridiculous. In fact, any time there's a building that someone started and didn't finish, I've noticed that the town, there's a story for it. It might be a made-up story, but people know the story about the house that the person built and they never finished it. And now it's all overgrown. Something happened. You can ask someone, they'll be able to tell you the story. He says in verse 30, they're saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not saying, like this king who said, we can't win this war, we'll just give up. He's not saying, so you should just decide to follow me or give up. What he's saying is, you have got to be willing to give everything. And if you understand the true cost, you'll do that. But you'll know that cost going into it. It wasn't an easy thing following Jesus. He would say that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wandered about on this earth, and when I think to complain, I try to catch myself, and one thing I think is, how many hot showers has Jesus ever had? How many times did he not eat three meals a day or one meal a day? And he was the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I don't have a right to complain. And it helps me in that. And in fact, when I'm going through a hardship because I'm trying to do something right, it helps me go through it because Jesus already did that before me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul's making a bigger point to the Corinthian brethren about how he's been working to support himself, but it would have been right for him to accept support from them because that was the way God had designed it. In fact, verse 14, He says those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. But in verse 7, he says, who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock? It does not drink of the milk of the flock. And so in making this point to Timothy, he's saying, you keep focused and you trust God's going to take care of you. Don't get tangled up in the things of this world. But this also has a general application too. While there's a spiritual principle in Scripture that a local preacher is a biblical thing and should be supported by local work, we also see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, none of us should allow the things of this world to keep us from focusing on Christ. But instead, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us, to which we might respond, so we all just quit working and we teach? No, that wouldn't work, would it? Because then we'd be in a lot of trouble. But what do? Work isn't our life. And you might say, well, when I work 8 or 12 or 16 hours a day, it seems like my life. No, Christ is your life at work. And Christ is your life at home. And that's what it means to be a soldier. A soldier who's deployed, when's he stop being a soldier? And that fits more along with the Christian criteria, doesn't it? A soldier who's deployed, he doesn't stop being a soldier. He might have times when he's not necessarily right in the thick of it, but he's still a soldier, and he still has to react like a soldier any of the rest of the time. And we might not have times where we're right there combating error and teaching people the truth because we're face-to-face with them, or we don't have the opportunity with it yet. But still, I'm a soldier of Christ no matter when, what may come up. So soldier, if we pictured every one of us as being soldiers in the trenches for Christ and coming together on a Sunday or Wednesday or any other time we had opportunity was a time of safety and eating and refreshment, I believe we'd be much more encouraged to come together and worship. But that's exactly what it is. When we come together and worship, it's to give God the glory and remember why we're together and doing this and to build one another up to the most holy faith. He also goes on to tell Timothy that he's an athlete. He needs to be like an athlete. He says in verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now think about that. There's a lot packed into this little verse. Whenever we look at athletes, we're impressed or encouraged by the way that they act oftentimes. And I don't mean whenever they're bad role models. I mean whenever you look at what an athlete has to do to be where they've been, the amount of work that they need to put into it. I say, if they can put that kind of work into that, surely I can do a few push-ups or something, because it can't be too far beyond my ability. It can encourage me to do that. Well, an athlete trains. In 1 Timothy 4:8, whenever you look at Paul, again, preparing Timothy here, he says to him, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and that is to come. Now, bodily exercise, it says it profits a little. So he's not saying don't exercise if you can. But what he's saying is, too, in a bigger picture, train the right things, because godliness is going to get you through this life better and into the next life better. And you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and he has this to say about our training, because it's something we need to exercise ourselves to. And in 1 Peter 2, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. We're meant to desire the word like what? Like newborn babes. If you don't get a picture of what that is, you've never been around a newborn babe that's hungry. That baby doesn't seem to know anything, but the baby knows when it's hungry. And everybody else is going to know it too. And when's the baby going to be happy? When it's eating. That's when the baby's going to be happy. What if more of us acted that way? That we just weren't satisfied unless we were digging into God's word. Unless we had sated our thirst with that because we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What would that do? Hebrews shows us what happens when we aren't doing that. And he's encouraging them to live differently. In verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So we see there's actually something past milk. It's still God's word. But whenever this babe is hungering for milk, the idea is there's going to be a time where you're going to teach that baby to make itself a sandwich, right? But it's not tomorrow. It's after feeding it a long time. Well, we come here, what had happened? Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What's happened? When members of the Lord's church don't regularly exercise themselves in the study of God's word, we get stuck in the same simple teachings over and over again, which are good and important for babies, but it's unhealthy when an adult has to drink liquefied food. There's something wrong. It's not the ideal. It's not what we want, is it? And so here he's saying we ought to exercise ourselves. And how do we do that? We have to get into God's word, and we say, "Well, I don't understand it." And that's exactly it. And it's the crazy contradiction that I run into whenever I work with people, and they say, "I don't read." "Why don't you read?" "Because I don't understand it." And that's why you don't understand it, because you don't read. And when you read and when you study more, you understand more because you're exercising, just like anybody exercises anything and gets better at it. Whenever we look at this athlete, athletics has rules. He says that this athlete won't be crowned unless he competes according to the rules. One of the prevalent things among so-called Christianity today is to treat it as though there are no rules. And interestingly enough, that's another reason people are leaving. Because if there are no rules, if there's nothing you have to do, then why come and do anything? It just makes sense. But whenever you look at chapter 2, later on in the chapter, in verse 14, what you find is he gives an encouragement really to know these things. He says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words that are no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If there's nothing we have to do or have to know, why is it that we need to be diligent or make haste, give every effort to, King James says, study, but to be diligent in all things regarding this? But how do we know it's also to study? Be diligent or study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't rightly divide the word of truth and give a half-hearted effort at it. You can't do it just with a superficial reading, and you can't do it without digging into it and giving yourself for it. You've heard it before, and you might have said something to that effect. You hear a preacher who eloquently gives a sermon, and they quote so much, and somebody says, "I'd give my life to be able to quote scripture like that." And the preacher could respond, "I have." And that's what we miss. In order to grow, in order to train, you have to give something. In order to know the rules, we give ourselves to learn them. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, he's talking about how there are people who are going to grow worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he needed to remember that from his childhood, he'd been taught the Holy Scriptures. And it was those things, through those things, that he found salvation through faith in Christ. And it's in that line of speaking that he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And since he says it's given by God, it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, well, for reproof, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He says that's what it's there for. And if you want to be able to compete by the rules, you have to know the book. And we find that you know the book, you're competing for the rules, and you're competing according to the rules for a prize, for a crown. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul gives this great illustration, again drawing from sports. And if Christianity were a passive thing, if following the Lord just meant you wait, then these sports analogies would be some of the most confusing ones, but instead they're actually communicating the opposite, and that is that we're to be active and struggling. Our word agony actually comes from a word translated athletics in the New Testament. And it says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? run in such a way that you may obtain it. How hard is that? That's as hard as you can. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. You have to compete according to the rules, which means you have to practice self-control. There are people who practice self-control eating the right things. I've read that Dwayne The Rock Johnson eats his diet costs $1,200 a week. The things that he eats, not just because they're expensive. Yeah, they're a little expensive, but because of how much and the kinds of things that he eats. So he has a body like a rock, and he's gigantic. Yes, that's because he spends his life doing that. Well, that seems sort of silly when you look at it in the eternal sense, when that body is going to be of no account someday. But there's a spiritual parallel, and that is if somebody's willing to do that on the earth for a sport or for an acting career, for a crown, how much more should we regiment our time, our energy, our effort, and say, this is for God, so what can I do it better and to finish this like I should? He goes on and says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Since it's the case that I need to be self-controlled in all these things, what do? I run and I make sure I know where my goal is, I know where my focus is, but I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. We understand it with football, with baseball, with running. There are rules, and if somebody doesn't live by them in those sports and they're disqualified, we agree or we even cheer for it because it should be the case. Now, every single one of us has broken the rules in Christ, haven't we? But fortunately, he's redeemed us. But that doesn't mean we can just go and run the other way. That's not what he's redeemed us for. Paul said that by any means he would strive so that he might lay hold of that for which Jesus had laid hold of him. That is, he was going to do anything he could to attain to the resurrection from the dead, because that's why Jesus died for him, so that he could live with him forever. Jesus didn't die for us so we could do whatever we wanted. He's encouraging us here through Paul to Timothy to run according to the rules. Run all with all we have so that we can win the prize. And finally, we have him writing to Timothy about the farmer. In verse 6 it says, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. I like the translation hard-working. It's one word, the working farmer. But there's a word for work in the Bible. This word for work has the idea of to cut and lash and toil. And the farmer here, you heard husbandman, is specifically an agricultural worker. And by the way, a farmer using a tractor can work just as hard as a farmer who's just using a hoe. It's backbreaking work either way. He's riding to people in a time, though, where they didn't have tractors. They didn't have things you could push a button and do something. So this picture of a farmer was somebody who was lashing at their work. Back-breaking work. And he's saying this in regards to Timothy, a preacher, a Christian. And he's saying, this is how you need to live. He's saying, look at the hard-working farmer. Whenever you look at Mark 4:14, he gives the key to the parable of the sower, and that is the seed is the word of God. Well, what's the kingdom? The kingdom, Christ's physical or spiritual kingdom here on earth, is meant to go and sow the seed of God. And we're back at the same idea. For some reason, as soon as we find that it's hard, we quit. How often have we, I've done this too, how often have we made it as an excuse for not teaching like we should, or not studying like we should, or not saying the things that we should say? I'm not really sure what I should say. I don't really know enough. I'm afraid that something bad might happen. They didn't listen very well last time. All these different excuses, as if it being difficult excuses us not to do it. But whenever you look at soldiers and athletes and farmers, difficulty is part of the job description. And here the farmers are meant to work. Where do we work as farmers in the kingdom? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the biggest, the hardest, and the most important job on this earth. And it was given to all of Jesus' disciples. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It's hard work to do it, and it's a lifetime of work. And then you wait. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, he gives us a great picture of the farmer who sows the seed, and he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and how it grows, he doesn't know. but it does, and then there's a harvest. And whenever you look at that, in a very real physical way, I've experienced that. You sow the seed, and I thought, oh boy, it's never going to come up. What's going on? It's not going to happen. Maybe too much rain, maybe not enough rain. And what was I doing? I was doing the wrong part of the job. Your job as a farmer is to sow the seed. And now you might say, well, farmers fertilize and things like that. But as far as Jesus' illustration goes, the farmer's job was to sow the seed. Who made the seed and how the seed works? God did. And that's why Paul could say of himself and Apollos that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that's why a farmer is held up as an example of patience put for us in James, but patience in a way that really should convict us to just do better. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And sometimes we think of patience as I do it and then I sit around and don't do anything. By the way, farmers don't just do nothing whenever they're waiting, do they? There are a lot of other things. They need to prepare for the harvest, don't they? And so patience in this regard means you work hard even if you don't see any results from it. You sacrifice and you suffer even if it looks like you're only getting bad from it. That's what we're talking about. Whenever Paul's writing Timothy, and whenever we see this in James, he goes on and says, you be patient, establish your hearts, be firm, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. The prophets did exactly what they were supposed to do, and they were mistreated for it, and they never saw the coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophets looked for the day to come when the Messiah would come, and they prophesied about it, and they were mistreated because of it. And we're to look to them for patience. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he said, Lord, how long? Basically, how long am I going to preach these things? And God said, you preach until nobody listens and everything's destroyed. That's patience. It's not saying, we tried that, it didn't work. What would a farmer do if he tried something and it didn't work? I guess he'd have to do something and it didn't work, and so he didn't do it anymore. He'd have to do something else for a living, I guess. But we need to be patient. And then he brings up the patience of Job. Job did not forsake God no matter what his life looked like. Far different than the picture of, well, if you're a good Christian, it just means everything is easy and you dress nice and you come on Sunday, is this picture of Paul having only loved Christ and preached him, and he's punished and imprisoned for it. And he's rejoicing because he knows he's in there for the right thing, and he knows that if it were his last day on earth, that he gets to go and be with Jesus. He had patience. We can certainly practice more patience from the comforts that we have, don't we? And more striving, considering the abilities that we have and the freedoms that we have and what it is that we're able to do. And we wait for the work that we do to bear fruit, because a farmer also reaps. It's a biblical principle we can't get away from. Do not be deceived. We reap what we sow. You can't get out of that. And it's been brought up, perhaps you have a, and I just lost the name. You sow a seed last year and this year something else. Guests, visitors. You planted it last year. It came up this year. That happens, but guess what? It was still planted somewhere. And sometimes in our spiritual lives, it seems like we're trying to reap what we don't sow. What do I mean? We want faithful children. We've got to sow the seed while they're young. Grandchildren, we've got to sow the seed. I mean, we've got to work with them a dedicated, specific direction for what it is we want them to do and how we want them to be, because we reap what it is that we sow. 2 Corinthians 9:6, I appreciated the talk about the contribution. He's talking about sowing to spiritual things. And if we sow to physical things, we'll reap physical things. If we sow to spiritual things, we'll reap spiritual things. There's only one place where things aren't going to be destroyed, and that's in heaven. That's in the spiritual realm. And that's where we should lay up our treasures. And so how are we doing in our sowing? The work that we put in now, the labor that we give now, is it going for just some temporary type of reward, or is it going for our eternal crown and reward in heaven. Whenever Paul was about to leave this life, he could look at how he lived, and he could know, because of the grace of Jesus, his communicated word, and he was living for Christ, he could say, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a crown laid up. Are we ready for it? Are we striving for it? We're here to encourage you today. If you're a member of the Lord's church, but you say, I'm afraid I've grown apathetic and I don't strive like I should. Really, that's all of us. But maybe you need some special encouragement. Maybe you need some direction. Don't leave today without asking for that. Maybe it's in the form of a prayer today. Or maybe you need to respond to the invitation to come to Christ in the first place. We have to compete according to the rules. There were people found at the wedding feast that Jesus talked about who weren't in the right garments, and they were thrown out. And somebody says, well, that seems pretty arbitrary, doesn't it? But if the master said they have to be in certain garments, that's what they have to be. And we need to be clothed in Christ. And how do we put on Christ? You have to believe that he's the Son of God and be willing to repent of your sins. You have to be willing to confess that he's the Son of God before men. We see that presented whenever we see Peter preach and the people say, what shall we do? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see the Ethiopian eunuch confess, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And if we want to do the same thing they did, to be added to the same church, to live in the same as the same soldiers and athletes and farmers they were, we need to put on Christ in baptism, where we see he adds us to the church, our sins are washed away, and we can arise and walk in a newness of life, living for him. So what would you have today? If you need to respond to the invitation, have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know your need as we stand and sing the invitation song.